Please turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We've been in the book of Isaiah once today, and we're going to go back just for a brief look at a couple verses in chapter 40. What I say today will not be an hour of exposition of deep things that you've not heard before, but it's largely born out of some things that maybe we've picked up in our own family, some things from daily reading, and a bit of a burden that's developed for a certain issue, a certain topic, and you will see where we're going in just a few minutes. And I trust that what we have to say, what I say in the next number of minutes before Brother Sean finishes the afternoon, I trust it will be provocative in your life. It will be something that will make a change. I hope it's changed me. I speak this all too conscious that you're probably going to look at me and say, are you practicing what you preach? Let's read before we say any more. Isaiah chapter 40. You'll know that this is a breaking point in the prophecy. Chapter 40 begins something new. We'll say more about that. We're just going to read verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. How do you view the world around you? Specifically, how do you view the believers in your life, those that you meet with week by week? You know, we all have people we gravitate towards, right? Personalities that work with us. What about the people we don't? I think that if we look at the attitude of our Lord Jesus to us, and if we look in this passage at the attitude of God towards his people, were they really complimentary to God? How did they treat him? Not well, right? Not well at all. And yet, how did he respond? I want to challenge us today with the way that we respond to one another and what our attitude is as we view fellow Christians. How can we be a blessing to them? I guess we look at the people around us through the lens of our perception of them. We all form opinions about what must be going on in this individual's life. And they are doing what they're doing. It's because of... Right, you do that. It's judgmental, and it's not good. I'm not saying you, I'm saying me. We all, it's kind of a human thing to size up the situation. And yet, if we look at God's attitude towards his rebellious people, people that he knew what was up in their life, he witnessed them for generations as they rejected him, as they listened to his servants issue warnings time and time again. And yet their response was very cold. Very heartless. They turned away from God. Where we have read today is a message to people that have paid the price for their sin. They've been sent away into bondage, and now they need a little bit of comfort. Let's just take a couple minutes to look at the book as a whole and understand just where we're at here in chapter 40. You know that Israel and Judah have rebelled against God by this point. They've abandoned God, really, and as I've said, they faced consequence for it. Isaiah the prophet comes in, and powerfully, for years, he preaches messages demanding the people to repent, or else they would be judged. You know that in the year 721 BC, that the northern kingdom, Israel, has already been carried away by the Assyrians. And now, down in the south, where Isaiah is doing his preaching, they're knocking at the door. The Assyrians are there, and judgment seems to be obvious. They've done it to the north, and now God is looking to judge these people as well. What did they think of it? Oh, no, no, no. They hired their prophets to come and give them nice, encouraging words. No, 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 don't worry. The Assyrians will be okay. It's all going to work out well. Here comes Isaiah, and he says, no. You've got to repent. You've got to turn. And don't be ignorant to think that what happened in the north can't happen to you here. You must repent. Turn from your sin. That's the first, generally speaking, the first 39 chapters of this book. Towards the end of that section, chapters 35 to 39, we have a little bit of a look at the man Hezekiah. And because of his repentance, I believe that he was able to lead the nation somewhat, and the judgment of God was deferred. The Assyrians were put at bay, and indeed God did deliver them in a remarkable way. But then in chapters 38 and 39, God says, the sin has not altogether been abandoned, and there will come judgment. And he speaks then of the Babylonians that would come and carry them away. Well, that would happen. So the message that we have here in chapter 40, it's a turning point, as I say, and it's a message of comfort, because the judgment is now past. Of course, he's writing his message for a day that was still future in the nation. He's writing his message to a people that have been through the captivity. These exiles that were in a faraway country, they'd be coming back home. What would they need? What would you do can you do this reverently, if you can be in the position of God? And think of a people that had been so cruel to you, despite all your advances, despite all your displays of greatness and mercy to them, still they'd rejected you. Now the time has come, they come back home. What do? Go on then, get back to work. Go on then, settle your homes again. We tend to be a bit tough sometimes. We tend to not show a lot of compassion. I see that in myself. We expect things of people that maybe we wouldn't expect of ourselves. It's really quite challenging to look at how God responds to his own people at the end of this period. It's a message of hope, a message of comfort. And isn't that what they needed? Isn't that a great motivator? Isn't that what we need today? There's people that hurt every day among God's people. There's people that you're familiar with. There's people that I'm familiar with. They have challenges. They have struggles. What do they need? A little bit of a kick and come on, get on with it? No. We need to learn, and with God's help, we can do that today. We can learn about how to be shepherds, each one of us. It's not a message to the elders here today from different assemblies about how to guide your flock. Not for one minute. The message is for you. It's for me. Because elders don't deal with each individual in the assembly. You do. You deal with that person. And you deal with the other one. And we all interact with one another. And we need each other as we come together. I'd like to think then, four little thoughts about God and his shepherd care. Let's think about the picture, first of all. God is our shepherd. Here's the picture that's given. He will feed his flock. The shepherd knows the flock, doesn't he? I don't know if you can picture a Middle Eastern shepherd back in that day. They wouldn't have had a lot of technology. They wouldn't have had a lot of comforts. But they would lead the flock through the desert. What were they looking for? What did they need? They needed food, right? The sheep have to eat. The flock needs to be nourished. And so the shepherd would know the need, be so acquainted with it as he led his flock through the desert, through the different places, and he would find food. He'd feed his flock. He knows that the sheep get hungry, they might just go, right? They might go looking themselves. And so as a shepherd, he would know, I'd better keep them well fed. I'd better keep them satisfied. He tends them. That word feeds can be more than just the food itself that is provided. It can have to do with tending and caring and guiding. And so he tends their needs. He understands the things that are going to make for a healthy flock. And the shepherd, he'll do that. But what about when there's a young one? What about when there's one who stumbles and falls and has a little limp? What about that young lamb that can't quite keep up? Well, you know what will happen. The shepherd will come and he'll pick up the lamb. He'll pick up the wounded one and put it on his shoulders, maybe. Maybe he'll hold one in his arm and he'll help the other along. And that's what the shepherd does as he goes. He needs to get to a safe place, and so he's going to help the sheep. Maybe it's rugged terrain. Maybe the wolves are howling and the bears are nearby and the lions are there. The shepherd's going to do what it takes. This is the picture that we're seeing as we think of God and his people. One more thing. He's going to gently lead them. Gently lead the young, those that are with young, those that have weakness, not going to push it. He'll make it. Not really the way we are, is it? Come on, go, go, go. Better hurry. No, no, the shepherd takes his time. He does what's best for the sheep with which he has been entrusted. Now, that's the picture. That's a simple thing for us to understand. We can have a bit of an idea what might have happened back then. What about the prophecy? What's happening here in the book? Well, again, I say God was under no illusion about the backslidden condition of his people. He knew. He had carried them from the day that he formed them as a people, from the day that he called Abram. He'd been watching them. He'd been showing himself to them. He'd been delivering them and strengthening them and feeding them. God knew all about them. He was so aware of their unbelief. He knew it all. The time had come for him to act, and so they were delivered. They were punished. But now, do you remember this, though, that God always, he wanted to be with his people. He wanted to be their king. He wanted to lead them. He wanted to be all that they would look to, look for. He wanted to satisfy them. That was maybe one of the grieving points back in Saul's day when the people really wanted a king. And Samuel will say, no. God wants to be your king. And God has to tell Samuel, don't worry, they've rejected me, not you. They don't want me as a king. And the pain in God's heart continued over the generations, over the many years. But now after judgment is passed, he says at the beginning of the chapter, did you ever notice that? When he says your iniquity is pardoned, warfare is ended, she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He's saying that the punishment has been made. I'm satisfied. Let's go home. Now, when is this speaking of? I suppose it's speaking of the end of the 70 years that they spent in Babylon, and they would come home and set up again in Jerusalem and in the cities around. I suppose it also points forward a little bit, because some of the language that we see there, it's spoken of in the Gospels, isn't it? In Matthew and Luke, we read about the voice crying that a road needed to be cleared in the wilderness, a way for the Lord. And this was the message that was preached before the Lord Jesus came, the Messiah. Here was another attempt to lead the people of God. A king would come. We know how that ended. They didn't receive him. But maybe it points us even further to a time that Roger was talking about this morning, about when a king is going to reign and when he will come to this earth once again, and when he will gather his own out of all the painful positions in which they're found, and he will feed them. It's good to think about that day, isn't it? We don't have time to dwell there again, but it's a thrill to think that one day that God will have his proper place, that one day the world will be run as it ought to be, that one day we will all be what we should be, will be changed. But how will he come? Verse 10 spells some of that out. The Lord will come with a strong hand. Strength and power will mark him as he comes. And you know that it was not the strength of the weak little remnant that was there in Babylon. You know it wasn't themselves that delivered themselves. You know it wasn't their cleverness which got them back. No, it was God's sovereign power that turned the heart of the king and delivered them back and had their way paid for them and had their protection offered and so many things. It was God. With a strong hand, he brought them back. You ever think about a day when the Lord Jesus will come? And with a strong hand once again, the kingdom will be set up. There will be many foes. It'll be a global assault against the people of God and against the king. And yet, Zechariah makes it clear that it will just be the sword out of his mouth. And not with the collective armies, but it will be what he speaks and what he does that will wipe out the enemies. And there will be none left. And he will set up. And he will reign over his people. The power of his arm. Just one. That's enough. He's a great, powerful God, and he will rule. He will reign. And his immense power will know no limit. the richness of His reward at His coming is enough compensation for any hardship that the people might have gone through. That's verse 10 as well. His reward is with Him. What's He speaking of? I wonder if it's just the joy of having their King, of having the Lord Himself with them. He is all that we need. He is all that they needed. He's all that anyone really needs. He is able to satisfy. He's able to fulfill. They'll have their Messiah. What a great reward. The scope of His work. His work is before Him. It's a broad work. It involves a great multitude of people representing so many different needs. But His work is before Him. What is that work? What is the work that He will do? I wonder if that is speaking of His shepherding work. If not exclusively, at least partly. His work is before Him. And I find it warming to think that when He comes back and He sets up His throne and the world is focused on Him and He is able to rule, what's His work? You know, we are awful folks at the moment, aren't we? We're not changed. We would not do well in a situation like that. We like attention. But our Lord, as He sets up His kingdom and as the universe acclaims His worth, His work is still before Him. He will shepherd. He will feed His flock. He cares for each one of us. He knows their needs, and so He feeds. He would know the needs of those who were coming back from Babylon. He would understand that they're pretty dejected, pretty beaten down, pretty messed up in terms of their religious connections. How can you live in a country like Babylon was and not be tainted a little bit? He would know all these different needs, and He would be able to feed them. We could look again forward to the day when He comes at the end of tribulation times, and the world has seen false leaders and false religions, and it's seen imposters and things that disappoint time and time again. What do the people need? They need to be fed with good, wholesome food. They need truth. They need the Lord Himself. They'll be jaded, disillusioned. All these things that would affect us, that will affect those people in that day, the Lord is able to meet that need. And He will pour Himself into these hungry souls, these hungry hearts. He's sensitive to the pain and brokenness of His own people. That's what it says, right? He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them. You don't do that in a rough way. You don't do that when you're on a mission to fulfill your own plan. That's gentle caring language. It's the sort of thing that takes care and intelligent consideration of the needs around you. And so He comes with sensitivity. He views the brokenness that is so evident in the people that He sees. And He gathers them to Himself. They would have been dejected. They would have been broken. They needed to be carried. Tribulation days will be tough too. We read of the martyrdom and the widespread disaster among the human population. And what these people might be going through, we can only imagine. Awful days ahead. And yet He will gather them. He will comfort. The young ones have a special place in His heart. He's appropriate in His treatment of each one too, isn't He? As the Lord comes at the end of that time, He treats each one according to how they need to be treated. It's not a one-size-fits-all shepherding. It's not a blanket policy that will apply to all the sheep. No, He knows that there's differences. Some people need this type of care and others need that. This sheep is a little bigger and stronger. This one's really weak. This one's had an injury. He knows. And they need different types of care. And as the all-knowing shepherd, he's sensitive and appropriate in how He deals with them. Not a hard master. Not difficult to deal with. No, he would know the needs as they came back, as they viewed the destruction of their city, a temple that was gone, walls that were broken down, maybe a few remnant people that were left that were that were pretty poor and discouraged. Oh, not an easy place to come home to, is it? And so the great shepherd would gather them and he would gently lead them home. It's good to think, isn't it, about the care of the Lord for his own. And I hope that as we go through this, you and I are able to just keep the gears turning and think about how we might emulate some of these things in our lives as well as we look at our brothers and sisters. Christ will be gentle. He'll be considerate of individual capabilities. So God is our shepherd. That's a really, really brief look. I wouldn't even say that's a look at the historical timeline of the prophecy of Isaiah, but we find him here in the midpoint. It's before the people have gone into exile, but he's writing to them. I'll leave it at that. That's how the prophecy is laid out. There's so much more we could learn. But I want to keep moving and think about the shepherd nature of God. And if he is this to his people who return from exile, and if he will be this to his people who are struggling through and coming out the other side of tribulation and looking forward to the kingdom, what has he been in the past? Is this a new trait? And what will it be going forward? God always the same? Well, I enjoyed looking at three different shepherds in the Old Testament. Three different men that were used by God to bless his people. Three different men that I hope can give us a little bit of a personalized view of what shepherding looks like. Think first about Jacob. We find his story throughout the book of Genesis. And what's your view of him? I don't know. He gets a bit of a hard time from some of us sometimes. Oh, that crooked Jacob. Oh, that Jacob. He was a deceiver. Look out for him. Don't like his sort. Yeah, you know what, though? He holds a pretty privileged position in God's great timetable. He's spoken of highly. He is the one who occupies a large chunk of that book. I think we can learn something from a man like Jacob. He didn't have it all easy, did he? You think of his comments in chapter 30 of Genesis. Is that when Laban had come after him and given him a hard time about running away with all his things? What are you doing to me? And he had to outline to Laban, you know what? I've never let your sheep grow hungry. Year after year, I've served you and I've fed your sheep. And you can't point a finger at me. I've cared for them. He continued for a long time, didn't he? I think you can appreciate that about Jacob, that he wasn't just a flash-in-the-pan shepherd. He didn't just do it for a quick summer job. Year after year after year, he cared for the sheep. Now, his motivations might have changed as the years went on. You know that it was a pretty special attraction at the beginning that drew him into the fold, as it were, and he wanted to do his service, to win his bride. Well, I don't know how you would have responded after realizing that things hadn't gone down the way he expected them to, and he had to do a little bit more service still. That could make you a little bit slanted towards your employer, towards your father-in-law. But he suffered through it. He carried on, and he fed the sheep. He didn't let them down. I think that we can learn something from that. I think that we can appreciate that he was thoughtful and deliberate in how he cared for them. It wasn't just a 9-to-5 job. He didn't just put them into the fold and then go home and enjoy time with the family. No, but he cared for them and he thought about, what am I talking about? Well, maybe you think this is a bad example, but you know what he did at the end of chapter 30 with those sheep when they were negotiating wages, he and Laban. How am I going to get paid, he says. Well, I'll take the striped ones and the speckled ones. And didn't tell Laban that he'd figured out something about genetics and how to do some proper crossbreeding and really work the system to get the strong ones. Well, think what you will of that little exchange, but I think that when he was doing his job as a shepherd, at the very least, he was thinking about it carefully. And he was watching them close enough to know how these things worked. He paid close attention to the sheep that were in his care. He really watched them. You know, as we look forward and we follow the years through Jacob's life, we know the time came when he got up and left and they went, he and his wives and his children and all the sheep and all the wealth that God had given him. And it was a little way down the road, wasn't it, that he had that great encounter with God, where God came to him and wrestled with him and changed him forever. I think it might have changed his perspective on things. I think it might have changed how he handled the sheep. You see, it's just a chapter or two after that when Esau is with him, and Esau is saying, "Come on, let's go together. We'll ride together, and I'll keep you safe." And then that Jacob says, "No. It wouldn't be best for the sheep. It wouldn't be best for the flocks that God has given me, and the young ones. We can't push it. We've got to take our time." He knew the needs, and he wasn't willing to just bypass that to please another. He cared with gentleness. He thrived as a shepherd, despite working with a tough person. I'm thinking of Laban, with a tough situation. He thrived. There must be something we can learn. I'm thinking of another shepherd, Moses. You don't immediately think of him as a shepherd, do you? You think of him as a bit of a diplomat or an aristocrat, kind of living in the palace, an academic going to the university in Egypt. I don't know how you think of him. He had a privileged upbringing, didn't he? How much do we read about that upbringing and about his education and about the wealth that might have been his? About this much? Not a lot. It's not significant in his life, is it? The Hebrew writer talks about it briefly. It's nothing, right? He esteemed it to be much more value to be with the people of God out in the desert, because God was worth far more than all that. So that wasn't really a factor. You say he's educated and influential. Why the shepherd career? Why tend the sheep? I suppose God drove him out there because there were some things that couldn't be learned in school. Probably still like that. There's things that you can't just learn from a book. You've got to get out and experience it. And so there he was. He led the flock in the backside of the desert. It says Exodus chapter 3. I don't know what they found in the desert, but there he was. He led them. He watered them. He took care of their needs. And I wonder if we would look at his life and think of one of the great defining moments as that time when in chapter 3, verse 4, it's God that calls out of the bush to him. He's passing by. He's a little bit intrigued by what he sees. And God calls out, "Moses, I need to talk to you. I've got a work for you." The time of preparation has been really important. He's led the flocks in the desert, and now he's able, with God's grace, to lead the people of God. Things that he learned through being a shepherd. Maybe you think that there's things in your life at the present that are not all that fun. They don't fit in with the life goals that you've got. They're kind of deviants in your path, and you're kind of waiting until you can get back on track and get on with the real thing. No, don't be too quick to do that. Moses might have thought that when he was back in the middle of the desert. What am I doing here? And yet God was teaching him. God was showing him things about himself, that as a shepherd of God's people, as he would guide them and lead them, he would need to know. Moses thrived despite working in a really tough environment. Think about one more shepherd, maybe the most famous one in your mind, thinking about David. David the shepherd boy. Where was he called from? He wasn't the one looking for fame. He wasn't the one trying to be the next king, was he? We know the miraculous story of how God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint him, and how, what was he doing? Was he hobnobbing in the dining room with the visiting prophet? Was he trying to be noticed? Look at me. No. He's doing his work. Taking care of the sheep. Protecting them. Feeding them. Doing whatever a shepherd would do. Not distracted by all the potential fame and glory that life had to offer. Not trying to be more and more influential. No. He was taking care of what God had put right in front of him. He put those sheep in front of him, and he was going to do exactly what a shepherd could do and should do. David, as he was out there, we don't have a lot of record of those days and nights that he spent alone. But he could recount them from time to time. When he was standing in front of Saul as he was about to face the giant, you remember what he said? I faced the lion and the bear, and I killed him. I did what I had to do. I don't know what sort of a man David was, but But he was fearless. And he was enabled by God to do his job on that day. So that when the big day came, when the big time came, as we would view it, the big things had already been settled. And he was able to cruise to victory with the help of God and not be distracted by the crowds around that were maybe looking for a hero. Not be distracted by the greatness of the enemy in front of him. No, he did a work for God. He was strengthened by God by those times that he'd learned how to be a shepherd with just God and the sheep. He thrived in his work despite working against some pretty tough obstacles. So we could look more, couldn't we? Maybe you're doing that just now. You're thinking about other characters and other times when God has worked with his people throughout the ancient history. Other times when God has delivered and led and guided. And we could keep busy at it for a long time, couldn't we? Because that's what God is. He's a shepherd God who wants to find the ones that are lost and to bring them home. He wants to find the ones that are hungry and feed them, to fill them with what they need. I've probably learned more about this in the last number of years with little children. Sometimes they're sad and cranky and what are they? Well, they're hungry. They need to eat. And maybe God's people are the same. Sometimes we're discouraged. Sometimes people are doing things and you say, what are they doing? Why don't they just toe the line and be a part of things? And why don't they just contribute like the rest of us? And maybe they're hungry. Maybe they need you to come and help them in some way. Maybe they need me. Let's then think about not the past, but the present. What does the character and the actions of God that we can see throughout all the past, what does it mean to me? How does it impact my life and how does it impact yours? How will this play into our day-to-day? We could study all this past history. We could make nice outlines about what God has done with his people and we could figure it all out, but it doesn't change us before we go home. We're missing something. And I think God wants us to hear the message about shepherding today. Not because I'm speaking it, but because he is the shepherd. And because he wants us to care for one another. As we review the past, then, what should it do? I think it should encourage me. It should build me up in my faith and think, wow, does God really care about me? You review the people that we've talked about, the nation and their blatant rejection of God and the punishment that they went through and the idolatry and the awful things that we won't even read about today. And God brought them back, didn't he? He loved them with an everlasting love. With loving kindness, he drew them to himself. That was his outlook on these people, despite the pain that they had delivered to him. Wow. And so what does that do to me? Well, he must love me too. And we know, we can go through the Word of God, and I won't spend long on this point today. What a wonderful thing it is that we have a God who forgives, and a God who restores, and a God who wants you and I to be brought back so that we can be useful, and we can bless others. Despite our sin, despite our failure, despite any deep disappointments that might have a grip on us, so we hardly feel like we can do anything, he will bring us back. So what do we say to these things? Going to Romans chapter 8, all these things that might be opposed to us, all these things that might beat us down. What do we say? If God's for us, who can be against us? Be encouraged, Christians. The Lord our shepherd will never let us down. What else does it do? I wonder if it could energize us. I wonder if it could give us a little shot of motivation and enthusiasm as we look out. And say, if God can work this way with me, if God can deal with me and you, I guess you know that you know more of your own faults and failures than anybody else does, right? We're maybe hard on ourselves sometimes. So we know all that, and yet God has received us. Yet God wants to use us. So then, can I not pass on some of the joy to others? Can I not be used by God to bless others around me? If he's able to use these people in the past, if he's able to work in their lives, I think maybe he could work with me. Could I be a shepherd? Do you think I could find somebody who's hungry around me and give them a little food? Do you think I could open up the word to them and give them a little bit of nourishment? I think we could. Maybe the work seems too great. Maybe you're thinking of the lions and the bears, these great things out there that we would never want to face as shepherds. You know, you get involved with people's lives. You start listening to some of their pain. I really appreciate Brother Alex's words about reality in the church and needing to not just pretend that we're always good, because we all have pain. Who do we go to? But once you start doing that, you understand that there can be some heavy things to hear, some pretty weighty things, and maybe you don't want to get all involved in that. I'm not up for that. That's not my job. No, I'm just going to. No, you need to. We need to. We need to care for one another, even though it's tough. Even though there might be things that are unpleasant and messy, we need to dive into each other's lives as the Lord gives opportunity and be a blessing. And be assured of this. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who's pouring his strength into me. That's God's work. As we do work for him, as we try to serve him and represent him, as we try to emulate some of his shepherd-like care, be assured that he will pour his strength into you and he will enable you to do just what he has you there for. But thirdly, I'm encouraged, I'm energized, I'm equipped as I think about the past. I think about the way God has worked in these different lives. What has he done? How has he done it? I think there's three really simple things that we've already talked about, and let me just highlight them one more time before I finish up. Thinking about God's work among his people. We can follow rather the example that God has set. We don't have to be super imaginative when we try and be a blessing to God's people. We don't have to have a big brainstorming session and think, how can I bless the people of God today? Well, let's look at how God has done it. Let's follow his example, which is repeated over and over and over again in the lives of his people. It works. Let's do what God has done. There might be many complex, many overwhelming situations that you'll face. Maybe someone has come into your life recently and they're looking for help. Maybe you're that one that they poured out all their doubt and fear on. Maybe you're the one that is listening to all this and it's just, you don't know what to say. What do I do? We've had good advice already. We just share the word with them. We just pray for them. We just listen to them. But what do we do here? What did God do for his people? First off, verse 11 again. He will feed his flock. We must feed the people of God. We must feed them with nourishing food. As we meet together, I'm not just talking about brothers who will stand up like this and try and open up the Bible and give spiritual food to the people that are listening. Much more than that, it's you when you're having coffee with your friend and they're a little bit downtrodden, or maybe they're not. Still, you open up the Word and you say, I enjoyed this today. A little thought from the Word. It's something to fulfill the need. Maybe they've had a tough day and they haven't even told you about it. God is able to use what you give to meet the need. He can do it in many different ways, but we need to feed. We need to nourish. Sometimes that's not what we do, first of all, is it? Sometimes we're a little quicker when we hear of an issue that somebody presents to us. Maybe we're a little quicker at responding with the necessary steps to make it right. We see how it ought to be rectified, and so this is what you need to do, 1, 2, 3. Maybe there's even 7 steps if you're really good, and then you're all on your way to recovery. No. That's not the way God has worked. We need to meet the deep soul need with God himself. What did the Lord Jesus say? That I am the bread of life. John chapter 6. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus is the one that can satisfy, that can meet Every need? Believe it. He says it, and it's true. We just need to practice it. As we, you know, we're humans, and we're affected by culture around, and we're so quick to look for maybe psychological help and help from, and I'm in no way discounting the fact that there might be a need for professional help at times with some of the awful things that are happening in the world to the people. But by and large, what we can do is bring the food that we've enjoyed. I suppose that presupposes that we've enjoyed it ourselves. Better be consistent with our own diet. But the Lord Jesus said that. Sometimes, though, you remember in Matthew chapter 7, there's the child that's coming and asking the Lord for bread, or asking the Father for some bread. What kind of a father would give a stone instead of bread? You say, what does that mean? It doesn't really make much sense. You read over that? Mr. Parmenter, years ago, I remember hearing excellent teaching on the need for food for God's people from the Word of God, and pointing out how easy it is for us to, rather than give the food that is needed, the bread, the Word of God, rather than doing that, we're much quicker to throw a stone, to cast our judgment, to inflict some sort of pain as if it puts us up a little bit and them down a little bit and puts us all in our place. That's no way to be God's worker here. That's no way to be a shepherd for God. We need to give bread and not throw stones. Sometimes, another example is given, Luke chapter 11, isn't it? The one who would ask for fish and get a serpent instead. Seems a strange thing to give in exchange for some food, and give a snake that would come and bite, or a scorpion that would sting. Ah, our words can be awful, can't they? Is it James that talks about how it can be just like venomous snakes coming, the way that we speak? The scorpions with the sting in their tail? It's so easy, isn't it? When we meet with others, when we talk with others, when we talk about others, to cast our judgment, to hurl insults, to bite in awful ways that will injure them, to poison them in a way that they might never come back. We can do it with our words in an awful way. Oh, let us be careful with our words, and let us use them to edify, to build up, rather than to poison and to break down and to sting and to hurt. Let us use our words carefully. Let us use our word to bring the word of God into each situation. But again, before we move past this, did you get the point earlier that before we can feed, we need to know the need? We need to know what the appetites are. We need to know, just as the shepherd would know what his sheep needed, so we need to know the needs of one another. I'll let you work that out, just how you're going to figure that out. But I suppose that it's not all going to happen over texts and over social media posts. Might be a little bit more intimate than that. We might have to feed the people of God. What else do we learn? We need to invite others near and hold them close sometimes. What does the shepherd do? The shepherd gathers the lambs with his arms, brings them together. He gathers them with his arm. He carries them in his bosom. Boy, that's getting really close, isn't it? That's gathering them really near. That's not just kind of a group policy that we can apply to these Christians that I see sitting over here. Okay, this is how we're going to come up. Oh, it's close, isn't it? It's coming near to our brothers and sisters. We need to do that. Some people have weaknesses, don't they? I think we all do, in case you haven't noticed. I certainly do. And I'm pretty sure that the Lord has left us all with some sort of limitation. Maybe it's to keep us humble. Maybe it's to remind us that we need one another. But we're so quick to look at others and be frustrated with this continual failure. Maybe this weakness that they can't seem to overcome. What do? Tell them to smarten up, or do we pull them near? Gather them in the arms and just show some care. Show some love. We're called to love each other, right? Isn't that some New Testament teaching that the Lord made so, so clear? No sense saying to the world that you love me if you don't love each other. No sense telling the world all about the greatness of God and the greatness of His love, which would come from heaven and rescue, when You're not even willing to go across the street and try and win that brother back. It doesn't add up. You can't talk like that, he says. And so we need to love each other. We need to care for one another. So who's hurting in your assembly today? You know? I could maybe think of different ones in my assembly and wonder what I've done about them and their needs. Maybe I could surmise about some of the problems that they must be going through. Probably tough, I don't know. No, that's not really an appropriate response, is it? We need to know. You need to be aware of who is hurting. I do too. We need to work for one another. To shepherd one another. I challenge you to... I challenge myself as well, obviously. We need to make it a point in coming days, maybe tomorrow, when you're meeting with some of the Christians that you usually meet with. Keep your eye open for somebody that might have a little need. Don't be afraid. Go near. How are you doing? Good, good. No. You know, get past that. Get past the artificial stuff and see how they're doing. Ask some real questions. It's all right. You're not being intrusive. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd needs to get involved and understand the problems if they're ever going to bring the Word of God to bear on that problem, on that situation. We must invite and hold close those who are hurting and those who are weak. We also must, number three, we must lead appropriately and show sensitivity. Just as God, He was so appropriate, so careful as He tended to the needs of the flock. Says here, doesn't it? Gently lead those that are with young. It's calling out a specific group of the flock, a specific set that had a real need. And so he would respond appropriately to them. And so we, as we look at one another, and we know there's so many different needs. There's old folks, there's young folks, there's folks in between. And we're all able to interact with different ones at different levels. But you, where you are, and I, where I am, we can access people, and we can be aware of needs that nobody else can. And so we ought to be taking advantage of that. So how do we help? How do we help the seniors in our assembly? Or think about the needs that they might have? No. They've been there. They've done that. They're strong. They've weathered many a storm. They're the ones that can endure. We'll just look to them. I don't know. You try visiting a care home and listening to the stories of some old folks. They've lost a spouse. Their family's all gone, and the control that they used to have over life and the things they love to do, can't do it anymore. I think you'd find that there's a vast number of folks in care homes that are depressed, discouraged. How are we going to help them? Might not be the job for you. Maybe it's the job for somebody else. I don't know. But let's think about them. What about the single people? Those that would love to be married and are not, how do we help them? Is it our job to just get them married? I don't know if I'm far enough into marriage that I can speak to this. You know, it was a big challenge of mine to come to meetings and the only message I ever heard was, when are you going to get married? You know, it's hard. And I don't think any of you said that to me, don't worry. I have no recollection of that, but I remember it being a bit of a burden. Is this what I'm here for? Does God not have a place for single people? He does. It's scriptural. And so let's be careful how we encourage these folks. These people that are wondering about God's plan for their life. They don't really know. Maybe they're looking, maybe they're disappointed over the way things have worked out. Do they need constant prodding and pushing? I don't think so. I think they need a careful touch. They need to be gently led, to be gently and carefully shown what is appropriate and what they might have for themselves in the future. What about people that are newly married? People that have just finally entered that blissful state and then realized that now there's a few more questions to answer. And who do I ask? Who do I go to ask my relationship questions? I'm not sure. You know where most of the people under 40 go? Their phone, right? Google it, see what happens. Is that really where people should be going? It's probably not the best source of information for the people of God. there's a lot of stuff out there. Maybe we can be close enough to one another that they'll come and talk to you. Maybe it's an older couple that's got an open home and that takes an interest in these young couples. And how's it going? Any challenges? Any struggles? Maybe that's a work for you. Maybe people with children. Wow, that introduces a whole lot more questions, right? What do you do? How do you raise a child in this world? Don't come to me for that just yet. Trust by God's grace, we'll figure some of this out, and I appreciate older Christians who are able to help with this. But I think my point in mentioning these different people groups is that we're all unique, and everybody's got a different set of challenges in their life, a different set of struggles. If God, in His shepherd care, gently leads those that need to be led gently, I hope we can be gentle as well. And I hope we can be appreciative of the fact that there are different needs, and that maybe the Word of God can be used today in this way for this one. Maybe I can make a difference in that life. Open your eyes. I need to open my eyes. We need to look at one another, not with critical eyes, not with judgmental views, but with a shepherd's heart and with care. I could think back over my brief history in assembly fellowship and think, what of those that used to be in fellowship? Where'd they go? Probably list 20 or 30 people right off the top of my head right now that I grew up with maybe, and they're gone. Why? I don't know. I wish I knew. I wish I knew all their struggles. I wish I could tell you that. But to my shame, I don't. A lot of them, I really don't know. They just kind of weren't there one day, and I... Shame, isn't it? It's a shame when there's people in an assembly that don't know that somebody really cares for them. It's a shame if any of us leave here today and we don't understand that there is a God in heaven with a deep and a vested interest in us, and He will not abandon us until the day that He gets us home to be with Himself, till He changes us and makes us just like His own Son. And until then, may we be useful to Him. May we be able to pour a little bit of food, a little bit of nourishment, to share a little bit of love and care, to gently lead and to help those that are around us. I hope God will bless this to your heart and do it for His own glory.